Today's reading is taken from Genesis 18, and it's Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 33, and it can be found on page 17 of your pew Bible. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent, to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favour in your eyes, my lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. And may God add a blessing to the reading of this holy word.
Let us pray. Holy Spirit, do come now and inspire our hearts. Open our minds, open our souls to the living truth of the living Word of God. May the words of my mouth, may the thoughts and meditations of our hearts and minds be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, this week we are continuing, as we know, with what we have been calling the Gospel according to Genesis. We're looking again at the story of Abraham and Sarah, the father and the mother of many nations. And from the very start of this series, we have heard each week from myself and from Kylie that the Gospel is the foundation of Genesis. We've heard, we can never hear this enough, that the gospel is what? Good news. So good news is the foundation of Genesis. God's good news begins all the way in Genesis chapter 1, continues all the way until Revelation chapter 22. And so by this point in today's narrative from Genesis, from this 18th chapter, Abraham has journeyed with the Lord in faith for a long time. And right from the very beginning of their relationship, right from the time that God called Abram, as he was then known, to leave everything familiar and to go to the land that God would show to him, from that very beginning of their relationship, God made grand promises to Abraham. And time and again, even though Abraham and Sarah often wavered, often questioned, often doubted, God proved his faithfulness to them through thick and through thin. And as we heard from Kylie while I was away, watching my beloved Seahawks absolutely cream the Raiders in Wembley, we heard how God gave new names, new identities to Abram and Sarai. We also heard how God gave promises and identities to Hagar and her beloved son Ishmael. We have heard that God is very much in the business of creating new identities and new paths of purpose and blessing, not just for the chosen few, but for those in the margins as well, for humanity as a whole. And we come now to the content of chapter 18. God's great promise to Abraham and to Sarah is still with them. In fact, I wonder if a day didn't go by when they didn't think about the magnitude of this promise to make them parents of many nations. So at the start of this chapter, we again encounter Abraham near the oaks of Mamre, at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And as Ben rightly said, that's early to mid-afternoon. He looked up, we are told. And there were three figures standing before him. Now in the time of Abraham, hospitality was a cardinal virtue. For Abraham, any failure to show hospitality to strangers would have been an egregious error. And if you go to the Middle East today, it's still very much the case. Hospitality is a must for those who cross your path. In many ways, I suppose it's not very different from the code of hospitality of the Scottish Highlands, which, if I understand it, requires shelter to be given even to one's adversaries, which of course makes the events at Glencoe quite egregious. back to the text. The three strangers accepted Abraham's hospitality. The text tells us he ran out to meet them, not grudgingly, but willingly. He ran out to meet them, and he asked his wife Sarah and his servant to help prepare a meal. And Abraham himself, not a servant, but himself, waited on them while they ate. And as they ate, we are told, they asked Abraham about Sarah. Where was she? They heard that she was in the tent, and then the Lord, personified in the three strangers, said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. This was a bold, in-person restatement of God's promise for Abraham and Sarah to be parents of many nations. But now with one added dimension to the promise. Rather than being a future promise for an unknown time that would happen someday, there is now a strict timetable for this promise to come to fruition. Within a year, Abraham and Sarah would have a son, the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. And hearing this definite restatement of the promise, our text tells us that Sarah, still hidden away in the tent, she laughed. And not a lighthearted, mirthful laugh, but more probably of a despondent, mocking laugh. She laughed because by every biological standard, she was too old to have children. Sarah believed, as did Abraham, that God's promises and God's power were limited by the natural processes. Our text also tells us that the three visitors heard the laughter of Sarah. They heard her laugh. They heard her lie about laughing. But still, God's promise remained in place. And like Sarah, like Abraham, each of us in our own lives is the recipient of God's promises, promise of faithfulness, of love, and care. And how often when we hear these promises do we ourselves struggle to believe? How often do we catch ourselves scoffing and laughing in response? How could God possibly make that happen? How could that come to pass? In our own lives, we hear the good news of the gospel again and again, and yet we insist on placing limits on what God can and cannot do. I think we do so often to protect ourselves from being disappointed, from being hurt. But that shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of God's promises. Human promises can fail. They often do. But God's promises are like money in the bank. They are sure. They are there. It's always a struggle for us, I think, to believe and trust in God's promises, especially when everything we are, everything that is dear to us, is on the line. And living this kind of life of faith means a constant tussle between belief and disbelief. One day we might feel filled with faith, and the next day may be entirely different. We as human beings are up and down, hardly ever consistent. But in the life of faith, the only constant is God's unfailing grace. God's grace is scandalous because it doesn't rise and fall with the quality of our faith. If the power of God's promise was dependent upon Abraham and Sarah's conduct and behavior, the promise would have failed a long, long time ago. But it was not dependent on them. It is not dependent on them. It is dependent upon the God who is always, always faithful. And even though Sarah and Abraham laughed, even though they struggled sometimes to believe God's promise, God's scandalous grace was still with them. The promise would come to fruition. And as we heard as well from Kylie, this scandalous grace of God isn't just for the so-called elect. It's not just for the main players in the story. It's for much, much more than that. And to prove this point, we'll look at the second part of our chapter, to another well-known part of Genesis, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I will be the first to admit that when we hear this particular story, it's quite a dramatic story, isn't it? The mind tends to envision a story of judgment, retribution. Comparing cultures today, cities today, with Sodom and Gomorrah is not a flattering comparison. We usually imagine these two cities being consumed by sulfur and fire from heaven. In our mind's eye, we see Lot's dramatic escape from the doomed city of Sodom and the very odd story of Lot's wife looking back behind her and being transformed into a pillar of salt. When we think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not usually associated with any sort of positive message. Right? But in my opinion, this mentality does a great disservice to the story. The beginning of this part of the chapter, Abraham, this father of many nations, has just gotten wind of God's intention to wipe Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the earth. Abraham knew that the judgment of God was coming because the reports that had reached God's ears were just as bad as it really was. He knew the wickedness of these two cities had reached the highest heaven and offended Almighty God. Abraham knew all this, but he didn't rejoice. He didn't grab the popcorn to watch the fireworks. No. What did he do? What did Abraham do? He pleaded their case. Instead of standing back to watch the destruction, Abraham asked God about the possibility of more scandalous grace. To use the good old biblical language, Abraham girded up his loins, took a very deep breath, and challenged God's intention to strike Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the earth. And the question he asked God was simple and powerful. Are you really going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Are you going to slaughter the sheep with the goats? Are you going to burn the wheat with the chaff? What if there are 50 people of righteous standing within the city? Will they be destroyed along with the wicked? Will you spare the whole for the sake of the few? How can you claim to be just and fair, God, if the righteous receive the same punishment as the wicked? That's a very bold thing to ask God. And God's response to Abraham's plea shows us that God's deepest desire is not for judgment, but it is for mercy. If I find 50 righteous within the city, everyone shall be spared for their sake. That's what God said. But Abraham does not relent, does he? Given the severity of Sodom and Gomorrah's conduct and behavior, Abraham thought it very unlikely that 50 such people would be found. So he sets the bar just a little lower. How about 45 people? Will you save the city for their sake? God gives the same answer. So Abraham continues to press his case. What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? Abraham pushes God further and further. Does God's answer change? Yes? No? No! It is not too much to assume, I think, that God's answer would not have changed even if Abraham had been bold enough to continue until he came down to one righteous person within the city. Would God really spare cities of wickedness for the sake of one righteous person? Yes, and that one righteous person's name is Jesus Christ. We have proof in Scripture that God always prefers grace and mercy to judgment and condemnation. And that is what the gospel, my friends, is all about. For the sake of the one true righteous person, for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and risen for us, the whole world has been spared and redeemed from condemnation. This might seem grossly unfair, and it is unfair. God's grace is scandalous because it is not fair. The gospel is not about being fair. If we try to argue that God's grace needs to be fair, needs to be merited, needs to be earned, then we have stopped talking about grace in the first place. God's grace is free. His mercy is unmerited. That's what makes it good news. So even in a story like this that has long been associated with judgment, with condemnation, we see that God's deepest desire is to be merciful. We see God's holy inclination to show grace upon his creation rather than wrath and retribution. Now, it is true that Sodom and Gomorrah did meet an unfortunate end. But this does not negate God's desire and preference for grace and mercy, even in the midst of judgment. So from the first page of Genesis until the last page of Revelation, grace is God's word to the whole of creation. This is true for Abraham. It is true for the entirety of Scripture. It is true for us as followers of Jesus. So from start to finish, the gospel of Genesis is all about the scandalous grace of God. And as each of us here goes forward into another week, I pray that each of us will embrace this scandalous grace, this good news, as a foundation of our lives. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your scandalous grace that you have lavished upon all of creation. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the one true righteous one. Thank you for sending him, and for his sake, thank you for saving us from death and condemnation. Help us, Lord, to live more and more into true gratitude for the grace that you have shown to each of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.